morning. So Hagar says, you are the God, I've got this new clicker, you are the God who sees and hears. And that's what I titled the passage. I need the next slide, that's why we're waiting. I really need the next slide. I have been, I don't need the Bible, what I need is my notes, which is from the Bible. Now, I have been in a very fortunate position working with Abernethy to go through a number of management courses, like leadership courses rather than management courses. And I wonder how many people are familiar with this, really, this circle here, so I'm about to show you soon. Oh, there we go. Here we are. Okay, so how many are familiar with this? Yes, a handful of people. So this has got lots of names, but this is the four leadership... Oh, it's disappeared. This is the four leadership personality... Let's just leave it like that. This is the four... Can I click through it like this? Yes, there we are. This is the four leadership personalities management tool. And when I did the tool, you get scored, and you get scored anywhere on this circle. And surprisingly, I scored very, very firmly, right in that red, right there. I was right there, very definitely there. And as you can see, fiery reds are, you can tell me if this is an accurate description, they are competitive, they're demanding, and they're determined, and they're strong. Purposeful. And Andrew's there going, yes, I recognise all these qualities of Joshua. So yeah, so that is a fiery red personality type. Determined, demanding, determined, I said that already, competitive, demanding, strong-willed and purposeful. And as I was reading this passage, I thought, that describes Sarah. That describes Sarah. Sarah is a fiery red personality type. So she was impatient for her promised son. So she takes matters into her own hands, and she addresses this problem of her apparent barrenness. And, am I accidentally clicking at all? Here we are. Maybe you can just click Pete, is that okay? Yeah, there we are. I'm going to put this down here. She never have bought it. So, impatient for her promised son, she takes matters into her own hands, and she addresses the apparent problem of her barrenness. And she gives her Egyptian servant, Hagar, who I was calling Hagar until Andrew said, I don't think it's called Hagar, I'm pretty sure it's Hagar. And so she gave Hagar over to be married to Abraham, and that would solve the problem, because then Hagar would get pregnant and would carry a child on Sarah's behalf, which actually I didn't know, but that was a thing back then. Not a thing now, thankfully, but that was a thing back then. Now, I have been married to Tracy, and I realise now Tracy always gets a mention whenever I'm speaking, but I've been married to Tracy for 5 years, and I love Tracy dearly. And if I had my time around, I would marry her again. And I found this little section of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 22, it says, and if you agree, you can make a noise, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Yes, yes, nodding, yes. All the wives are going, you better be nodding. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Now, so I love Tracy very much, and I would happily marry her again. However, in those 5 years, I have come to the conclusion that one wife is enough. One wife is enough, and I'm sure that all those women who are married will agree even more resoundingly that one husband is definitely enough. Yes, one husband is enough. One wife is enough, one husband is enough. And we're going to look at some of the problems that introducing this second wife into this relationship caused. Now, Sarah was not very patient. The promise had been given to Sarah and to Abraham, they would have descendants. But Sarah, being the red personality, she was not very patient, and what she created was a really difficult and painful situation. Because Sarah hated that Hagar got pregnant, even though it was by her own hand. Sort of. And then Hagar started to look harshly on, started to look with contempt on Sarah. And so Sarah then responded by treating Hagar harshly. And not a very good situation here. Sarah, she lost the plot. She started blaming Abraham. I'm thinking, it's not Abraham's fault. It was your thing. Very difficult. And she started dealing harshly with Hagar, as I said. A difficult situation. But with hindsight, we take a step back from all of that. We can see that God did indeed fulfill his promise to Abraham and to Sarah, a descendant with Isaac. But we need to take a look back. We can see, I think it's 14 years before, from Ishmael to Isaac, 14 years. David's nodding, so that's good. So we can see with the benefit of hindsight that God was faithful in his promise to Abraham and to Sarah. But Sarah didn't have the benefit of hindsight. And so then I started thinking actually that faith is not living with the benefit of hindsight, but rather faith is living with expectation. Faith is living expecting that which God has promised. And I thought it would be good to then look at some of the things that God has promised you and me this morning. So God promises to you and me life. He promises life. He promises resurrection. He promises that one day we can be in the unveiled presence of God. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and anyone who believes in me will live, even though they may die. He also says, further on in John's Gospel, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in me, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? A place for you that I'll come back and I'll take you where I am, so that we can be together. So the Lord is promising to you, and he promises to me life. He promises to us life and rest. The Lord again says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And for a long time I didn't understand why he was talking about eggs, but of course a yoke is what goes over the cattle and helps to drag it across. So come and let me carry, let's walk together, is what he's saying. I'm going to put my hands up, because who this morning is weary and burdened? Because the Lord is promising to you rest if you learn from him, if you walk with him. Which is an active thing, which requires us actively walking with Christ. I was trying to think how there could be practical applications to these. But there's so many practical applications to these that the list would just go on. I worry about finances. And it causes me indigestion. It causes me headaches because I tense up my jaw and start grinding my teeth. I worry about finances. But I need not worry about finances, because the Lord is calling us into a relationship where he can offer us the peace of provision. So what I need to learn to do is more frequently is to get on my knees and to pray that God would help me to have the faith that he will provide for me. Because he's promising that if I interact with him, I can find rest in this relationship of journeying together. So the Lord promises life. The Lord promises to you and to me rest. And the Lord promises to you and to me the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the grave, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living in you. The Lord promises to you the gift, powerful gift, of the Holy Spirit. If you love me and keep my commands, then I will ask my Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives in you and will be with you. So the Lord promises to us life. He promises to us rest. He promises to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So these are some of the things that the Lord promises to us. Would you agree that God is a faithful God? Yeah. Would you agree that he is a good God? Yeah. Would you agree that he is a risen God? Yes. So he's faithful to us. He's good to us. And he's risen, seated at the right hand of God, in a powerful position, in a commanding position. So the Lord is faithful to us, he's good to us, and we believe that he's risen and so powerful. So if we believe that he's powerful, that he's good to us, and that he's faithful, then we can trust that he has the power and is willing to fulfill that which he promises to us. My problem, I think, sometimes, is not having enough faith enough of the time. Not having enough faith enough of the time to truly trust that God is A, who he says he is, and B, will deliver that which he promises to us. So I'm worrying about finances, and am I worrying about finances and debt and affording to put tyres in the car? Am I worrying about that because I trust that God is who he says he is? No. And that he will deliver that which he promises to us, which is provision? No. And maybe there are times where you, like me, don't have enough faith, enough of the time, to truly trust that God is who he says he is and will deliver that which he promises to us. But regardless of what we believe or the level of our trust, the truth is the same. And the truth is truly transformational. Surely it's transformational if we truly believe that God is who he says he is. If we truly believe that he will deliver that which he promises to us. Why do I worry about finances when I can trust that God will provide? Why do I worry about death when I trust that there's life after death? Why do I worry when I don't need to? Because Jesus says, come and walk with me. Walk together in this yoke together. And you'll find rest doing that. It's transformational. But the constant struggle, as ever, is about trust, is about being patient, is about having faith. And knowing that faith is not living with the benefit of hindsight, but faith is living with the expectation that God will deliver to us that which he promises to us. Now, I'm conscious that I've not painted a very flattering picture of Sarah. And I do empathise with Sarah. And I do understand her frustration because it's a long time she had to wait after the promise to when Isaac came. A long time of hoping and of praying and of being disappointed again and again and again. And I reckon that is so destroying. However, it is Hagar that I have the most sympathy for, because Hagar was a slave, forcibly taken from her home, dragged out of Egypt, which was her home, forced to have sex with Abraham, and I don't know if Abraham was a looker, but I don't think so, forced to have sex with Abraham, then getting pregnant, forced to carry a baby, then forced to deliver the baby, which is awful, by the way, if folk didn't know. And I speak from personal experience. And I do know that although the marriage is good for Hagar, you know, in terms of her social standing, when she gets there, Sarah, who said, have sex with Abraham and marry him, then she started to treat her really harshly, really badly. So much so that Hagar feels that her only option then is to run away. And, you know, that's not running from Nethybridge to Grantown. That's running into the desert, running into all sorts of perils and dangers, running into almost certain death, away from the protection of the clan. So Hagar, this is why I empathise with Hagar, because she's used, she's abused, she's despised, she's hated. She is an outsider. She's not part of this plan. She's an injured party in the plan. Because although Islam would disagree with me, and with you as well, Hagar and Ishmael are not part of God's plan of salvation. They're not part of the linear track from Abraham to David to Jesus. So Hagar, Ishmael, are outsiders. But I notice in the passage how God worked for good in this difficult situation. How God actually pursued this outsider. Because it says, and it will come up further on in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your afflictions. So although not part of God's plan here, the Lord hears the cries of Hagar. And Hagar is the first recorded person to ascribe a name unto God. She said, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. I think that's beautiful. And that's her natural reaction to God interfering, to God pursuing her. So the Lord listened, and the Lord saw an injured party, and he acted. Because God's commitment to Abraham and to Sarah is never allowed to overshadow his concern for other people. God pursues the outsider. God encouraged Hagar back into the fold. And if you then read on into chapter 21, when Isaac is now born, Sarah sees Isaac and Ishmael interacting, and Sarah again, being a red, takes the hump, goes mental, and says to Abraham, you need to sort this problem out. So, Abraham, it will come up again, hopefully. Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, sent her away. And so she departed, wandering into the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water, this bit is really sad, when the water in the skin had gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. She went away and she sat down opposite him, some way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look upon the death of the child. What an awful situation Hagar's in. And she sat opposite him. And she lifted up her voice and she wept. And the God heard the voice of the boy. The angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy. Hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went, and she filled the skin with water, and she gave it to the boy to drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert in the law. Who's feeling for Hagar right now? What an awful situation. But the Lord pursued her, not once, but twice. For the second time, the Lord pursued Hagar. For the second time, he heard her cries and he acted upon them. For the second time, he went after her. And I thought, oh, I wonder if there's a pattern here. And then I started thinking about Christ. And let's think about the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is hated, despised, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, focus on, that's Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to eat with you. You're included. You're part of it. You're part of this plan. Or what about the woman who's caught in adultery? Jesus, you know, so when wait a second. You who are without the sin, you throw the first stone. And so folk disperse. And there's a beautiful moment then between Jesus and the woman. Not the man, who knows where he is, but with the woman caught in adultery. Or what about the woman who's by the well? A Samaritan woman. Jesus, a Jew, should not be talking to a Samaritan. Jesus, a male, should not be chatting to a woman. Certainly not in the middle of the day. And yet there's this beautiful then section where the Lord is interacting with her and ministering to her and meeting her. The Lord is pursuing her. But what about when Jesus heals the man with leprosy? You know, you don't touch people with leprosy. You could get it. You know that people with leprosy are on the outskirts of society. And yet Jesus touches them and lifts them up. And he heals them and includes him. Or what about the fact that Jesus used fishermen as his messengers? My dad was a fisherman and I know what they're like there. And yet Jesus chose fishermen. Not people of high social standing, not people of high academic achievement. God pursues and includes outsiders. So if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in you and living in me, then what should our response be to outsiders? Maybe we also should pursue the outsider. Maybe our prayer could be to ask for compassion and for humility and for gentleness, that we may also pursue the outsider as Christ showed us. Now, I know that I'm a hypocrite because I know that I often do not include outsiders. But by God's grace, he works and lives within all of us. And so that's why our prayer is that God will help us to pursue the outsider with compassion and humility. So from Genesis chapter 16, this is the last slide which has not worked. From Genesis chapter 16, if we agree that God is faithful to us, if we agree that he's good to us, if we agree that he is risen and powerful, then we can trust that he has the power and is willing, here we go, to fulfill his promise to us, his promise of life after death, his promise of rest for our souls, and his promise of the powerful Holy Spirit. From Genesis chapter 16, pursue the outsider with compassion and with grace. Is God demonstrated again and again and again? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for Genesis chapter 16 and how, certainly for me, it taught me a lot and challenged a lot. And I can't help thinking about Hagar and the difficult situation that she ended up being in. And yet you pursued her and included her and ministered to her. Lord, thank you that we have a good God upon whom we can rely. A good God upon whom we can trust. A good God in whom we can find rest. Lord, thank you that we can live with the hope of life eternal, that we can live with the hope of rest, and thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within each one of us. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' special, precious name. Amen.
Isn't it that just a reminder us that the Holy Spirit in us, you know, that's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and I think it's sometimes it's all